2 Peter chapter 2, we go back to our study again this week. Yesterday morning, as I had our wonder dog Cooper, Golden Retriever, out for his morning break, we were going around the side of the house and crossed paths with our neighbor who complimented the dog. Of course, it's kind of like being with kids. You know, you got to compliment the kids if you're... So he complimented the dog but in our exchange, I just reflected, you know, Golden Retrievers are normally a very sweet-spirited dog, and all of ours have been, but this one especially, it seems to be awfully smart, probably the smartest dog we've had. And the whole while he's sitting beside me while I'm talking. He said, "Oh, really?" And I said, "Yeah, okay, Cooper, go to him." And he went over and wagging his tail, you know, and let him pet. And I'm walking away after that exchange, and I'm thinking to myself, what I just said. In fact, I may have said something like this the other week, but he really is an awfully smart dog. If the dog could talk, he'd probably have a PhD. You know, he's one of those things. And then I thought, and it's a good thing Trevor's not here. For some reason, as I was thinking about this, I thought of Trevor. I don't know why I pick on him, but now it's Curtis. You're the next in line. But I thought, you know, if I said, yeah, my dog can talk, you know, we when we're together, it's like Mr. Ed, the talking horse. Nobody else hears him, but when it's just us, you know, we have these conversations. You know, what would you think? First of all, you wouldn't be here, probably. You're sitting under, but you kind of want to give wide berth to this guy. Smile and, sure, okay. And you talk to your dog, and your dog talks to you, huh? Yeah. Uh-huh. The last time we were together, we were in this passage of Peter's where he referred to an Old Testament Gentile prophet who was actually a false prophet whose name was, anyone? Balaam, yeah. Normally animals don't talk, but on this occasion Peter reminds us of an incident where someone really did talk. And it's interesting, as we continue this expose, Peter's expose on the false teachers and who they were, and especially as he unpacks the true character of these people, he made reference to the Old Testament false prophet Balaam this way in verse 15. They, these false teachers, have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. I was reminded of a story, maybe you heard something similar, of that young aspiring minister who was convinced that he was God's gift to the church when it came to his oratory skills. Yes, there are such. And he was convinced, you know, he was God's gift for his generation. And to make matters worse, his congregation realized pretty quickly that that was his slant. And every Sunday, as he would finish the sermon and go to the back to greet people as they would leave, he had this uncanny ability to kind of set people up so that as they came through, they had to say something about his sermon. Right, you know, people like that, they kind of set you up. You've got to say something about what it is they want you to. And this was going on for some time. One particular Sunday, he preached a sermon, and in his heart, he thought, man, I have just knocked this out of the ballpark. This has been my sermon of all sermons. And so he's greeting people as they leave, and they're all saying, great sermon, Pastor. And finally, dear Mrs. Smith, a godly old saint that had been in the congregation for years, came up, and she's shaking his hand, and she's not saying a word about the sermon. And so he figures, I'm going to have to give her a little help here. And finally, he just came out with it and said, Mrs. Smith, what did you think about my sermon today? Pretty good, wasn't it? And she thought for a moment, and she said, well, if the Lord could speak through Balaam's ass, I'm sure he can speak through you. You know, we all need to be put in our place from time to time, right? When it's my time, be a little more gentle. Okay, let me do that a little easier than that. Actually, remembering some of those reflections on the Old Testament prophet Balaam 2 weeks ago is going to be helpful as we come to the last verses in this chapter this morning, because as we're going to see in a moment, the verses that we're coming to can have some confusion. when you just read them at face value. Now, if you only read the account of Balaam back in Numbers, let me just remind you of this, back in Numbers 22, 23, 24, if you only read that Old Testament account without comparing other passages of Scripture, you might be left with the impression that Balaam was really not such a bad guy. You remember the context, don't you? Israel has finished its 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. They've come up on the east side of the Jordan River, and as they come up, they're forced into a situation where they have to militarily confront two different kingdoms. Sihon, king of the Amorites, comes out with his army, and they have to deal with him, and in the process, they totally defeat that nation. Next, Og, the next king up the line, does the same thing and the same results. And so with those folks out of the way, they move closer to the Jordan River and they set up camp right beside a people group called the Moabites. And you can understand, you appreciate the Moabites' feeling. Here is this group of several million that are coming up. They've just defeated two major powers, your neighbors. And now they're camped right next door to you. They're scared to death. And so Balak, the king of the Moabites, sent to a prophet that lived some miles away named Balaam. And Balaam had this reputation throughout that area of the world. It's really amazing. Whoever he cursed was cursed. And whoever he blessed was blessed. This guy had an amazing ability in the spirit realm. Now, keep your place here. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7 as I continue unpacking this for us. As you read through that story in Numbers, the account of Balaam, what impresses you are several things. For example, he actually knew God. He knew him by his covenant name, Yahweh. He knew him. He was able to converse with him. In fact, Balaam not only offered sacrifices to the living God as he was seeking what to say, the sacrifices he offered were in numerical groups of seven. If you've studied Numbers, not the book of Numbers, numerology in the Bible, that's a significant number. It's the number of perfection. He's doing groups of seven, seven bullocks, seven rams on seven different altars. But all that pales to me when it came to the initial offer of a very handsome monetary reward. A group of emissaries come to him. If you will come and curse these people for us, Balak will pay you handsomely. Most people, when they're confronted with a big check, will just say, where do I sign? Right? Let's get on with it. Balaam didn't do that. He said, you stay here tonight. I'm going to go and talk to the Lord. And whatever he tells me to do, that's what I'm going to do. He comes back the next morning and he says, God said, I'm not going with you. So I'm not coming. And they left. King Balak then sent a second delegation, more numerous, more impressive than the first. And they offer an even bigger monetary reward. And when they present this to Balaam, do you remember his response? Listen to what he said. Even if King Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less. Whoa. You know, I just think of some of the televangelists who have sunk because of far less monetary issues. Now, why is that of any significance as we come to 2 Peter? Well, my answer is because, as it was with Balaam, so it apparently was with the false teachers that Peter's trying to warn his readers against. At first glance, when his readers were getting to know these false teachers, I suspect that just like Balaam, those false teachers probably did not seem to be so bad either. In fact, how much would you bet, though you're not betting people, I understand that, okay, but how much would you bet those false teachers probably seemed to be pretty sound, pretty spiritual when they talked, when they first were getting to know those people, just like Balaam seemed in the initial reading. But here's the point. Just like Balaam, they weren't the real deal. And eventually, who they really were had to come out. Now, question, why would I say it that way? Who they really were had to come out. I'm saying that this morning because of something that the Lord Jesus Christ said in his first public sermon. Here in Matthew chapter 7, as he's finishing his great Sermon on the Mount, he says in verse 15, notice, "Beware of false prophets who come to you," how? "In sheep's clothing." They look like they're just part of the flock. "But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. You will know them," how? "By their fruit." Eventually, who they are has to come out. It will reveal itself. And Jesus reasoned, look, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Now, asterisk beside this next verse, 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now, let me just underline something, and you're thinking, if you're wondering, is Jesus talking here about salvation based on your works? The answer is no. That's not his point. In fact, let me just connect what Jesus said here with something that Jesus' half-brother James said in his epistle, which happened to be the first epistle written in the New Testament, James chapter 2. He said, you know, faith without works is what? Dead. Now, people have read what James said and sometimes wondered, is James counteracting what Paul said? Paul said, we're saved by grace, not by works. Is James saying, no, we're saved by faith and works? No. James is very Jewish, and by the way, very accurate in his thinking, just as Peter is and as Jesus was here. He's saying that when you have the real disease, it shows itself. It's impossible for it not to. If you really are born again, something happens in your heart and you are changed. Does it mean now you are sinless? Never make a mistake? Never say, do, think wrong thoughts? No. No, no, no. But what it does mean is, I love that bumper sticker years ago, being forgiven as a Christian doesn't mean that you're sinless, but it does mean that you sin less. It's getting at the juggler of this. Something happens when we are changed, when we are regenerated, when we're born again. Our hearts are changed. And so we live differently. Already, but not yet. Remember that from the other week? Okay, so one more question. How can you tell if somebody is a false prophet according to what Jesus said here? What was it? What were his last words? By their fruits, you will know them. Okay, now keep that in mind. Let's go back to 2 Peter 2 in Balaam's case. While he technically followed the letter of the law and obeyed the Lord, he didn't curse Israel personally. The offer of that huge monetary reward was just too tempting. And so while he technically followed the letter of the law, he subsequently broke the spirit of the law when he taught the Moabites afterwards how they could cause the Israelites to sin against God so that God himself would curse them. I won't have to do it. God will. Here's what you do. And by the way, remember this as we go back to 2 Peter, as we connect it with the false prophets. Balaam said, look, you parade some of those good-looking Moabite women in front of the Israelite men. And you have them entice them and invite them to go worship their false god, Baal, that sensual form of worship that they're involved in. And when they do that, it will break up the unity and cohesion of the nation itself, and their god will curse them. And by the way, that's exactly what happened temporarily. Balaam didn't realize that God's chosen people aren't totally cast off, But there was immediate discipline. By the way, Moses told the judges, and I finally put this together the other day. We have police officers, right, to keep civil order. They had the equivalent in Israel. They had their judges. That's who they were. And Moses got the equivalent of the sheriffs together, and he said, put your swords on. You go in and out the camp, and anybody that's involved in this, capital punishment, you put them down right now. Not going to have a trial. We're not going to stretch this thing out for years. You do it right now. And the Lord himself visited his people with a plague that took 24,000 lives. Okay? Now, I just want to suggest to you this morning that the people to whom Peter is writing this epistle understood what I just explained to you far better than I've explained it to you. They were primarily Jews. They understood the Old Testament. They understood this history. And so they put it together. So when Peter was speaking about the false prophets, plural, and he compared them to Balaam in verses 15 and 16, they got it. They understood it. They understood what Peter was saying. Furthermore, he said in verse 17, these false prophets are wells without water. In the geographic region where water was necessary to sustain life, it could be so barren at times. They made this connection too. The false teachers were putting themselves out as people who had the answers to life problems. I'm just holding myself back now because I'm thinking about some of the electronic preachers and some of these spit and polish fellows that are putting stuff out. And by the way, just because somebody's on TV doesn't mean they're bad. That's not what I'm trying to get. Or just because there's a big following. I'm thankful for godly men who have large church assemblies together. That's not the point. You stop and you listen to what some of these people are saying, and you understand that what Peter is saying here applies very directly there. These false teachers, Peter said, they're putting themselves forward as people that have the answers to life's problems, but they're really like wells without water. The spiritually needy, desperately thirsty, come to the well, thinking of that old Humphrey Bogart movie, Sahara, if you've ever seen that. And they come, they know there's a well in this area. In the Second World War, and this small contingent of Allied soldiers get there, and they're finally going to get refreshment. They come to the one well they know is in this area, and they look down, and all they see is dust. Peter said, that's what these guys are like. Oh, they're talking. They're talking and talking. But what they have is like a well without water. In fact, they're like clouds being carried by a tempest. How many times have we been here in southwest Kentucky in very, very dry situations in the summer, and then the wind starts to blow, and the clouds start to form off on the end, and they start to come, and usually even thunderclouds coming, we think, man, here it comes, praise the Lord, and we watch as it goes over top, and there it goes, and we haven't even gotten the drop. Peter said, that's what these guys are like. And the seriousness of what he says at the end of this verse is just breathtakingly clear. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Question, what is Peter referring to? Answer, it ain't heaven. You know, in case you're wondering, it gives me no joy. It gives me no pleasure to read those final words in verse 17. But while I cringe to think of what Peter and other biblical writers have warned lies ahead of all who are outside of Jesus Christ, who have not known the forgiveness of their sins based on his finished work, I can't water that down. I dare not sugarcoat what is here. I don't think Debbie would mind me saying this, but of course we're opposites attract in a lot of different ways. When I take the dog out at night, I love to go out. If it's a clear, dark night, I don't even turn the light on. I just love to look up at the stars. I'll shine the light every now and then to make sure there's not a skunk or something out there. But I love being out in that. She doesn't like darkness. Our neighbors, when I was away a few weeks, months ago, were coming home. They said, I don't think Dan's home. And Mike asked his wife why. He said, all the lights are on in the house. sometimes we'll be walking, we've just turned off the lights, going back to bed at night, and I'll go, ooh. She doesn't like that. But we laugh at that, and that's fine. But what is it that Peter is saying here about the eternity that those who are outside of Christ are going to experience? For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? You know, when the scriptures speak about hell, the fires of hell, the sufferings of hell, I don't know how concretely we are to take those, how literally we are to take them. But I know this, that whatever the scriptures are saying, even if it's a metaphor, it's meant to communicate something that's far worse than what those words are saying to us. William MacDonald, wonderful Scottish teacher, commentator, in fact, he taught at Moody Bible Institute for a while, said this: the penalty for such deception as these false teachers were perpetrating is an eternity in the blackness of darkness. Not just a few moments in the blackness of darkness, not a day or a week or a month or a year, but forever. Now, as we come back to these last verses, I think we're going to do well to read through all five just together right away, because when we do this, if you haven't realized this before, you're going to see some of the differences that they present, or difficulties, I should say. I think they're obvious. But also, we're going to find what I think is a key that will help us unlock and answer the difficulties that are here. So read along with me, beginning in verse 18. Peter writes, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Now, for just a moment, keep your place here and turn one page over, I assume, in your Bibles. We'll take you to chapter 3 of Peter's epistle. It's interesting to me that Peter, as he finishes this second epistle in chapter 3, refers very, very warmly to another apostle named Paul. And he points out in verse 15 that Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, had written to these same people, verse 16, "as also in all his epistles, speaking to them, in them, of these things," I'll notice, "in which are some things hard to understand." And all God's people said, if you've read through the Apostle Paul's writings, amen. Yeah, there are things that are hard to understand. But that phrase I underlined in my thinking, because it's almost, you know, if your mind was in gear as we read through those last five verses, you could almost say, Peter, you got a lot of room to talk. Right? I mean, you just say some of what Paul wrote is hard to understand. What do you call what you just wrote? Well, let's see if we can piece it together. If you missed what we were looking at in those five verses, it could seem that what Peter is saying is that it's possible for someone, I'm thinking especially of verses 20 and 21, It's possible for someone to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, but then what? Lose their salvation. I mean, at first reading, that strikes your mind. In fact, it seems that we have at least two basic options in understanding what Peter has said in these verses. First of all, either Peter is speaking about believers who turned away from the faith and now have lost their salvation, or, here's a second option, he's speaking about people who, while they may have made a profession of faith, and they gave lip service to being Christians, were in reality not possessors of genuine faith. By the way, I didn't put this in my notes. There's so many things that go through my mind at this. But you need to remember, and when we were studying Matthew's gospel together some years ago, it just leaped out at me. I'd never seen it quite as clearly. How many times Jesus told his followers to be aware that there are people just like that. Just for example, you remember the parable of the four soils. The sower went out and he sowed seed, and some fell on hard ground, and some fell on this type of soil, and some fell on this type of soil. And finally, on the fourth soil, it not only sprang up, but it brought forth fruit. And there are different ways that people look at that, but I think that what Jesus wants us to understand is that when the Word of God is sown out, there are some people whose hearts are so hard that Satan can just take it right away. Never takes root, it's gone. There are other people, it takes root for a minute, and it starts to spring up, but then the heat, it's just shallow soil, and it just withers. Nothing happens. And then there's another group where it springs up, but it's among thorns and weeds, and it chokes out the good plant, and it dies and withers. The first three that Jesus is mentioning there seem to be having life, but they didn't produce any fruit. See, the issue is there fruit? Is there fruit? Let me ask you that in your own life today. Have you made a profession of faith in Christ? The thing that says whether it's real or not is whether the Holy Spirit is producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. If love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance is not somehow being manifest in your life and matured, you have reason to sit back this morning and take stock. And I say that with all seriousness. Are you really one of His? Has He caused you to be born again? See, when we come to this passage, when I think of those two options, whether Peter is writing about Christians who have lost their salvation, or people who just said they were Christians, really were not, I've concluded for several reasons that it's the second of those. It's the latter. There are lots of exterior reasons from God's Word that I would bring to bear to say real Christians do not lose their salvation. That's I just clearly taught in the Scripture. But there's something here at the end of what Peter has said that also helps me come to that conclusion. Verse 22, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, those two proverbs that Peter used here seem to underline the fact that the people about whom he's speaking never were genuinely born again. Now, why would I say that? Well, let me ask you this question. What's the point of the two proverbs that Peter used? By the way, the first one is taken from the book of Proverbs about the dog returning to his vomit. The second one is one that Peter, I guess, came up with on his own. But what's the point of both of those? Isn't it this, that no matter how much you train a dog, no matter how much you domesticate a dog, it's always a dog. It's always a dog. And you can take that dog out, and when And this is, I'm sorry, but this is what it says. It's because it's not a very pleasant conversation. It's not close enough to the meal. So, okay. The dog regurgitates, he vomits, and that dog goes right back to his vomit. Not nice, but that's what dogs do. You take a female pig out of the sty and you clean her up. He's talking about a sow. Put a pink ribbon around her neck. I don't know, whatever you want to do. Dress her up. And you say, now you're all clean, Betsy. Now, don't behave yourself. And what happens when you turn her mouth loose? She goes right back to the pig sty. Why? Because the nature of a dog is to do that. The nature of a pig is to do that. If you want them to change, you got to give them a new nature. Do you understand that? In the same vein of thinking, the only way people who are descended from Adam, who've inherited a sin nature, can stop functioning like the average mortal functions is when their nature is changed. Your nature has to change. The Lord Jesus referred to that in John 3. I mean, we've gone through that passage so many times in evangelical circles that it almost loses its point. But understand, here is the point. Nicodemus, by the way, a religious man, and apparently a very good man, unlike a lot of his cohorts. Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And he said, huh? What are you talking about? Jesus said, look, unless you are born again by the Spirit of God, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to verse 18. And still referring to false teachers, Peter says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, and through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now, if you've forgotten some of the things that Peter said earlier in this chapter, when he was describing the character, the habits, the lifestyles of false teachers, don't miss what he just said, please. I mean, you could hear what Peter's saying and think, look, Peter, loosen up a little bit. You're just being too hard on these people. So you have differences. Okay, you don't have to be so harsh on them. No, he does have to be this harsh on them. God the Holy Spirit told him to be this harsh because these people are not just charlatans. What they are bringing in is moral garbage. Great swelling words of emptiness. You almost think he's talking about politicians, not false teachers here, by the way, when he says that. But notice, he just said in verse 17, they're like wells without water, they're clouds carried by a tempest. And here he says they speak great swelling words of emptiness. They have these fine phrases that have no meaning. They're accomplished orators. They can, whether they're talking to an individual or talking to a group, their rhetoric is able just to carry people along. But when they're all done, you walk away and you're thinking to yourself, what did he really say? Was it of any consequence? And don't miss the end game, the purpose of their talking. This is tragic. It is to allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. By the way, I'm going to quote from John MacArthur here, who points out that the words in the New King James Version actually escaped, and some of you have notes in your Bible that point this out as well, is better read barely escaped, or are trying to escape. That is, what Peter is speaking here, the people about whom he's speaking, are not people who have just come to faith. They're not baby Christians, though baby Christians obviously are vulnerable. He said that in verse 14. These false teachers entice unstable souls. Rather, it seems that what Peter is referring to here are people who have had lives that are coming undone. They've made poor decisions in life. Things are really rocky, and they're looking for somebody who can just give them an answer. Somebody who can throw out a life jacket to them where they just feel like they're sinking right now. And who should show up? Who can they get in touch with but a false teacher? And boy, do they have help for them. Verse 19, while they promised them liberty, freedom, and we all got to be free, right? They promise those trying to escape the struggles of life the very freedom that they're seeking. Just one problem. You see what it is in verse 19? The ones who are promising them freedom are themselves slaves of corruption. By the way, if I was even more bald than I am today and I said, I've got a bottle of hair tonic here, guaranteed to put hair on your head, what would you say? You know, put it on your own head, brother. Let me see the results and then we'll see. Phil just is wanting to say, I'll put it on my head first. No, but yeah. You know, where is the proof in the pudding? That's the point here. And see, the profound irony of sin in the Reformation Bible that you have gotten me has this wonderful note. A profound irony of sin is evident here. The quest for freedom from God leads only to slavery to sin. Slavery to self. You want to be free from God? You want to be free from God? Fine. Here you are. But you will be a slave to sin. And you will be a slave to the worst taskmaster you can think of. Oh, you're talking about Satan, Pastor? No, I'm talking about yourself. It's interesting, when Peter began this epistle, he described himself as an apostle, as a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. You know what that word bondservant means? I'm a slave. That's not for nothing. He's setting them in contrast here. True freedom from sin and joyful slavery to the living God. And when somebody is overcome by sin, that person is a slave to the sin. That's what Peter said at the end of this verse. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage. And if what Peter said so far hasn't made a problem for you, if you think, well, I've got no problem with this so far, then I hope the next will, if you're, again, thinking with me. Verse 24, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now, you'll excuse me, but I'm going to quote again from John MacArthur, because as the saying goes, he shucks this down to the cob. He gets to the heart of this very well. And this is what he wrote. Peter notes that at some point in time, these false teachers and their followers wanted to escape the moral contamination of the world system. And they were seeking religion. They may have even been seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, but here's the point. They were seeking him on their terms. On their terms, not his. That is a crucial thing. You do not come to the sovereign of the universe and say, you and me can work this out together, like negotiating with the Iranians or something. We're going to sit down. No. When you come to the God of the universe, you submit to him. Jesus made an interesting statement back in Luke chapter 11, talking about this very kind of situation. He said, you know, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes out into a dry place, he looks for rest, and when he doesn't find any place else to rest, he comes back to the original house. He says, I'll go back to that same fellow I was inhabiting a while ago. And he comes back, and when he comes, remember the story? Jesus said he finds the house swept, everything in order. And so he goes out and he finds seven more unclean spirits worse than him, and he brings them back. That's what Peter is saying has happened to these people, these false teachers. These people were looking for solutions. They'll even try religion for a while, but it's on their terms. And their lives may seem to be rectified a bit. Boy, they're finally getting it together. The problem is their nature has never been changed. They've never really been born again. And consequently, just as Jesus said in that parable with the thing, the end result is worse. the last state is worse than the first. And if that's true, and if nature abhors a vacuum, if that's true in the physical world, guess what's true in the spiritual realm? Your soul cannot be vacuous. It's like riding a bike. You're going to go one of two directions. You can't stay static. And in the case of these false teachers and their non-believing followers, Peter makes this breathtaking statement in verse 21. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You know, I must admit, even though I believe that Peter is speaking these words to non-believers, that's who he has in mind, they are no less difficult for me to speak to you this morning. Deliberately rejecting the truth increases a person's responsibility. I remember sitting in a gathering of Christians years ago, and the man who was teaching, an early mentor of mine, stopped and he looked out and he said, I just want to tell you this morning that if you have no intention of following the Lord Jesus Christ and submitting your life to him, it would be better for you to get up and get out of here and never listen again to the gospel. Never get near to him, because you will be held with greater accountability for what you know. You say, no, wait a minute, preacher, where did you get that? Well, let me just hawk back to our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. He's getting to the end of the ministry, and he issues a whole series of woes. And he starts to name cities in Israel. Woe to this city. Woe to this city. If the things that have been taught and done and you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. But I tell you the truth, in the last day, it'll be worse for you than it is for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. See, just as those towns that witnessed Jesus' miracles were more culpable for their unbelief than those notoriously wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the others, those who have received more instruction will deserve greater punishment when they fail to live up to it. Now, that's primarily directed to non-believers. There is a point of application for you and I who are believers. If you're a believer today, what we know we're responsible for. We're responsible to live according to that and apply it. But let me just say, as Peter finished these words again, verse 22, it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having been washed, to her wallowing in the mire. What Peter is saying is that moral reformation is never enough. What is needed is a new nature. And that only comes when we repent and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we're delivered, we're born again. There's really a change. You know, we've come from a generation now where we talk about easy believism. And it has been relatively easy in the West for somebody to raise their hand in a meeting or walk forward and so forth. And now we're Christians. And hey, I don't make the final call. You don't make the final call. That's not for us to do. But you understand the seriousness of what Peter is saying, that it's not just reformation, not just changing your ways. It is the change of heart that only the Spirit of God can do. And so the call today is to make sure that you have actually been born again by the Spirit of God, and that he's yours. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, even difficult passages like this one. And we thank you, Father, that this truth is meant to set us free, not to be an anchor, a weight around our neck, but rather it's meant to set us free. We're thankful, Lord, that the new birth really does give us a new heart and a new nature and a new desire to want to live for you. And yet we who are born again know very well the temptations and the testings that we have, because that old nature still entices us. And we're fighting that to the very last here in this life. But our assurance is that those whom you have saved and those whom you brought to yourself are indeed saved forever. Indeed, what is it that Paul said? He who began a good work, you will complete it the day of Jesus Christ. And we rest in that today. Blessed be your name, Lord God. May your word have its way in each of our hearts and minds, we ask. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.